We've opened our Bibles to Luke chapter 15, where we read beginning in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I send you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this morning. Father, I pray now that You would take Your Word, encourage our hearts, take Your Word and challenge someone here who's not come to Christ as Savior, that they would see the wonderful blessing that God has poured out through free salvation offered to all who will believe. Oh Lord, I pray that some wanderer will be brought home today, that the Spirit will search some heart, that the Lord's sacrifice on the cross would be made worthy once again in some individual's life as they come to know Christ as Savior. Lord, encourage us all together as missionaries to go and tell the story familiarly found here in Luke 15 that's so important that Jesus came to save. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this past week, a purse in Jeffersonville, Indiana. How many heard about that? Big news. You say, well, how can the finding a purse be big news? Well, apparently the old Jeffersonville, Indiana high school was being torn down, and in the demolition, a purse was found. Inside the purse was an ID card, a basketball schedule. That's important in the state of Indiana, right? Inside there was a note from someone asking the owner of this purse to the prom and also a tube of red lipstick. It was lost 65 years ago. It belonged to Martha Ina Ingram. I heard about it on the news. They found the owner of the purse and they've reunited purse to lady. Too bad about the prom. I guess that's all gone. Bummer. But they've reunited the purse to the lady, and the newscaster who gave the story ended the story by saying, Ooh, I just feel chills talking about it. Well, I thought that was interesting because we all love a good lost and found story. And if you're a lover of lost and found stories, there's no better place to turn in the Bible than Luke 15. Luke chapter 15 is the Bible's lost and found. This is a chapter of unsurpassed literary beauty. Three interwoven, lost and found stories are found here. This is a chapter that has inspired countless evangelistic sermons. Luke chapter 15 contains a powerful portrait of the passion of God for that which is lost. We find in this chapter the story of the lost sheep. That's verses 4-7. We find in this chapter the story of the lost piece of silver. That's verses 8-10. And then, of course, we find the story of the lost son. That's verses 11-32. These three stories relate an ever-increasing value of that which is lost. One sheep out of 100, one coin out of 10, one son out of 2. This chapter really contains something called a triptych. A triptych. You say, what's that? A triptych is a story painted in three scenes. Often in the Middle Ages, if you would have entered a Christian church, you would find over the altar a triptych. It may first be with the scene of the crucifixion, then of the burial of the Lord, and the third scene, His glorious resurrection. This is a triptych. How do we know? We'll look at verse 3. He spoke this parable unto them. Note the singular in verse 3. These three parables that are interwoven are meant to be considered all at once. In fact, if you're reading from a red letter edition of the New Testament this morning, you're going to discover beginning in verse 4 and moving all the way through verse 32, the rest of this entire chapter are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are words that he means for us to consider collectively as a triptych. Three scenes with one great message. One truth that he wants to drive home, and it's a wonderful truth. You see, this passage is given to us to help us to understand that heaven rejoices when the lost is found. Heaven rejoices when the lost is found. I like what C.S. Lewis said about this particular chapter. Lewis said, "Rejoicing is the serious business of heaven." I like that. I'd like to invite you this morning to consider with me the congregation that had been attracted to Jesus in the first verse of Luke 15, and then the accusation that Jesus heard them make in verse 2, and then we'll consider the instruction that Jesus shared going right through to the end of the chapter this morning, so that we can appreciate this triptych collectively to understand the great message of this chapter, that heaven rejoices when the lost is found. We find that message in verse 6. "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." We find that same truth in verse 9. The end of the verse, "Rejoice with me, for I found the peace that was lost. Likewise I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels, even over one sinner that repents." And in the end of verse 24, "And it began, they began to be merry." Let's begin by considering the congregation that Jesus had attracted to him on the occasion that we discover here in Luke 15. Verse 1 says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now the publican, he was a special class of sinner. The publican was especially despised because these tax collectors took advantage of the poorest, the neediest, the most vulnerable, the weakest in the culture. They hid behind the law to rob the people. Luke wants us to understand that Jesus' companionship with sinners was very real and very frequent. Jesus frequently was seen companioning, if you will, with the basest, the worst. Those who caused others to run away and flee because they were considered so bad. Back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, to follow him. And then he does the unthinkable. He goes to Levi's house and has dinner with him. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is in the home of Simon, a Pharisee, when a wicked woman comes into the home. She's standing and listening to Jesus as he speaks at the dinner table, and her tears begin to flow down on his feet. And this wicked woman of the night, if you will, she bends down and she is wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And the Pharisees, the religious ones, are aghast. In Luke chapter 19, we're going to discover that Jesus enters into Jericho and he sees a little man up in a tree. You remember him, Zacchaeus, another tax collector. Luke is not accidental. He's intentional in showing us the congregation that was attracted to Jesus. And Jesus, again, is going to do the unthinkable. He's going to go to the home of Zacchaeus and have dinner. This gathering of sinners is very purposeful. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus says to his audience, "I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus is in the home of Zacchaeus and he shares the verse that's come to be known as the theme verse of the entire Gospel of Luke when he says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And so the congregation that surrounds the Savior is a congregation that is actually fulfilling his mission. 1 Corinthians says in chapter 11 and verse 26, "Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." The Lord loves to see a congregation gathering of the humble and the sinners and the needy who look to him and find in him grace and forgiveness and redemption and eternal life. He loves to gather around him the outcast, the foreigner, the one who has been filled with scars, and provide for them the love of God as displayed on the cross of Calvary when He died for our sins. This congregation is not accidental. Back in 1999, the Signs of the Times magazine published an unusual story. It was about a church in a college town that wanted to initiate a college ministry, and so they put up some signs, and the signs said that they wanted college students to come to their church, and one day one did. In fact, the church was in service, and many fancy dressed people were there, and in came a college student dressed in torn jeans and a t-shirt. His hair was rather unkempt, and as he came in, he opened the back door and began to walk down the aisle, much like walking in this church today, and everybody noticed that he didn't look like the part, and he was looking around and realizing all the seats were filled, and so he kept coming forward until he got to the front. He sat down on the carpet in front of the pulpit. People were all looking at each other, wondering what would happen, and sure enough, an 84-year-old deacon in the back, dressed in a fine suit, even with a pocket watch chain, stood up and with his cane walked forward. Everybody wondered what was going to happen. Would this young person be escorted out of the room by this deacon who was coming forward? And the deacon came forward, and as he came forward, he saw the young man on the floor. And as he got to that young man, he put his hand on the young man's shoulder, and then he sat down on the floor next to him. Everyone was amazed. The place was silent, and the minister got up and spoke, and he said, What I say to you today will soon be forgotten, but what we've seen today will never be forgotten. Our Savior is comfortable, you understand, in the most unusual of congregations. He was with the publicans and the sinners who came to hear Him. You can't really appreciate the triptych that is found in Luke 15 until you understand the congregation that Jesus has attracted. Having now an understanding of this congregation, we come to the second verse and we hear the accusation that was pronounced toward Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured in verse 2 and they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The accusation that Jesus heard was entirely accurate. The accusation was true. Jesus did receive sinners. Jesus does receive sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes who were making this accusation were religious snobs. They were offended that Jesus would keep such company. After all, when they walked through the marketplace, these Pharisees and scribes would walk in flowing robes that they would hold tightly to them. And they'd walk with a short step because they didn't want their robes bumping into any sinners, or heaven forbid that they'd bump into a Gentile when they were out in the marketplace. In fact, it was forbidden of them to ever eat with a Gentile or converse with a Gentile or touch a Gentile. And if they touched a sinner or a Gentile, they had to take ceremonial baths. They may go to the spring of Gishon and wash down. After all, their robe just brushed against someone. Remember back in Luke chapter 7 when the Lord was at the table there in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and the woman of ill repute came into the home, and she stood behind him, and as she heard his voice and heard what he had to say, her tears began to flow. And as her tears began to flow, she noticed that they were spreading among the dust of his feet, and so she bent down and with her hair she begins to wipe the Lord's feet, and then with the oil that she carried she is anointing the Lord. And the Pharisees begin to whisper, "This guy can't be a prophet. He can't be a prophet. If he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman's touching him right now." And Jesus responded and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Simon said, "Say on, Lord." And Jesus said, "Simon, two men owed some money. One owed $15,000 and the other owed $150,000. Neither of them had the money to pay, but the one who had loaned them the money forgave both of them. One $15,000, the other $150,000. Simon, I have a question to ask you. Which one of them will be more grateful?" And Simon reluctantly says, "I suppose the one that owes $150,000. And Jesus drove the point home to Simon that helps us to understand and appreciate what's about to happen here in Luke 15. Jesus says, "Simon, I came into your house. You didn't provide any water to wash my feet. I came into your house and you didn't give me the customary greeting kiss. This woman, with her tears, has anointed my feet. With her hair, she's wiped them. She's not ceased to kiss my feet. I tell you that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, and so she loves much. Jesus actually allowed sinners to touch him and to eat with him. The Pharisees were afraid of becoming unclean. Jesus understood that when he touched the sinner became clean. It's the touch of the Lord that brings forgiveness. It's the touch of the Lord that brings his grace. And the invitation is to all, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The old German was right when he wrote the poem, Sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. The congregation of sinners is surrounding the Lord. The accusation of the Pharisees is now ringing in his ears. And so now, most importantly now, he begins to describe the rejoicing of heaven over one sinner that's found. The instruction that Jesus shares, we're familiar with it. There's the story here of the lost sheep in verses 4 to 7. The story of the lost piece of silver in verses 8 to 10. The story of the lost son, the majority of this chapter. All three stories form one unit. They're all trying to press home that same wonderful lesson that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that is found. These stories tell us clearly that heaven rejoices when someone humbly comes to the Savior, and so we discover that the Savior seeks the lost sheep and rejoices when the lost sheep is found. The Savior seeks the lost sheep and rejoices. When the early church gathered together in the catacombs and they wondered what shall be the symbol of our faith, they turned away from the thought of a cross. They did not wear crosses in the days of the early church, not on necklaces, not on bracelets, and certainly not in the rooms where they gathered. They turned away from the cross. In some places, the early church would put the sign of a fish. You've seen it, called the ichthys. The word ichthys is Greek for fish, and every letter was significant. Jesus, Christus, Theos, Weos, Soter. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior. Ichthys, that was used in some places. But the most familiar symbol of the faith of the believers in the early church was the symbol of a shepherd with a lamb around his neck. In fact, a statue that is now in Rome of a shepherd carrying a lamb dates back to about 150 AD. Even today, you'll sometimes see that symbol, often carved in olive wood. No doubt that symbol draws its picture from what we read here in verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I found my sheep which is lost. We should know and be reminded that sheep are dependent. They need the shepherd. Sheep are defenseless after all. Without the shepherd's care, the sheep will be destroyed and lost. They're directionless animals, unlike your dog or cat that might go away and have a homing device built in to find its way home. If a sheep is lost, it's directionless because a sheep is, okay, we're ready for it, right? Dumb. Sheep is dumb. And we are sheep. But praise the Lord, we have a dependable shepherd. John 10 says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And so we read in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 persons which have no repentance. Jesus is the good shepherd who seeks after the sheep. We come to verse 8, and we have that second picture in this triptych, if you will, that the Spirit seeks the lost coin, and the Spirit rejoices when the coin is found. We read in verse 8, either that woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she had found it, she calls her neighbors and she rejoices together with them, saying, "Rejoice with me. I found the piece that was lost." The Middle Eastern bride would customarily have on her head the bridal cap. Surrounding that bridal cap would be embroidered into the cap 10 pieces of silver. Losing one of those pieces of silver would be to us like losing the diamond out of your engagement ring. There was this bride down on her hands and knees in the house, scouring the house, looking for that piece that had been lost. There's much to indicate that the second person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, is portrayed here in this picture that Jesus is sharing. After all, it's the Spirit of God who searches our hearts. The Word of God reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 that the Spirit searches all things. Many times in pastoral ministry, I've stood at the door, and as people are leaving, I've had people say to me, "You must have been a fly on the wall in our house this week. Man, you got bugging devices in our home, Pastor Phelps? Whoa." And honestly, I don't. Just confessionally, I don't. But I love to hear that because it reminds me every time that the Spirit of God does a wonderful work in matching the message of God's Word to the needs of God's people. The Spirit of God searches every heart. We've all experienced that wonderful work of the Spirit of God, not only searching our hearts, but shining into our hearts. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "God, who commands the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And in verse 10, heaven rejoices when the Spirit of God finds that treasure for which he has been searching. "Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels." I love the fact that this verse says there's joy in the presence of the angels. Sometimes we, I think inappropriately, think it's the angels who are rejoicing. No, it's in the presence of the angels. Who is in the presence of the angels? God is. Isaiah 6 says the angels surround the throne of God and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy," as they cover their faces. But they witness this, that when that treasure has been found, when that work of the Spirit of God has been accomplished, there's rejoicing even in the throne room of heaven, in the presence of the angels. God is rejoicing over the treasure that has been found, over one sinner that repents. There's rejoicing in heaven. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. The Spirit searches the heart. The third part of this triptych takes the remainder of this chapter. It presents the picture of a patient father who's waiting. Now, can we acknowledge that the Calvinist finds great satisfaction in the first two pictures of the triptych? The searching Savior, the searching Spirit. The Arminian tends to love the third picture of the triptych. The prodigal who's turned and coming home. But all of it is for us to learn this one lesson. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. The story of the prodigal, you see, helps us understand that the father who sorrows for a lost son will rejoice when that son is found. It's been often said that in all of literature, there is no more poignant, no more picturesque, no more powerful story than the story of the prodigal son. After all, he was a terrible rebel. We read in verse 11, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living." This prodigal, he wanted the blessings that the father could give, but he didn't want a relationship with the father. He's much like many. We would appreciate the benefits that God can give, his mercies that are new every morning, but no interest in a relationship with the Father. What an awful condition he finds himself in, verse 14. "For when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man did give unto him." This son of privilege now has become a son of poverty. He's without job. He's without money. He's without home. He's without friends. He's living with the pigs. He's eating the husks. Don't think in terms of the corn husks that are familiar to us. The pigs in the Middle East ate the carob plant, like a pea pod. It would be ground up and there was a syrupy substance within it that the poorest of the poor could eat and stay alive. And so it was that this man was eating what the pigs were trying to eat. He was in a fight for his life with the pigs. What an awful condition. Until the realization strikes his mind in verse 7, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thine hired servants.' This man, now in a place where there is no help, there is no hope, lifts up his eyes and remembers home. He's lost his money. He's lost his friends. He's lost his future. He's lost his health. He's lost his pride. And now he's ready to start home because there's repentance here. He arose, verse 20, and came to his father. Repenting, he comes humbly home. And he discovers what makes this story so wonderful. There's forgiveness here. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son.' And the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, his shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat.'" He's been reinstated to a position of authority. He's wearing shoes, not as the slave who is barefoot. He has the signet ring, giving him authority, like giving your child a credit card. Wouldn't recommend that either. But this man comes home and he's totally forgiven by his father. What a shocking surprise. What an amazing turn of events. And the father says in verse 24, "This my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost, but he's been found." And they began to make merry. Why does Jesus tell this story? He has one message he wants us to understand. All heaven rejoices when the lost are found. The Son, as the shepherd, comes to seek the sheep who has fallen. The Spirit shines the light in the heart. And the Father, waiting in heaven, looks afar off. And there on the horizon, ever so lovingly embraces that Son who so filthily has defiled his birthright. That one who no one else loved, God loves. For God so loves the world, God loves all. Including the ones most defiled. Heaven rejoices when the lost are found. And now, the Lord turns to the scribes and the Pharisees. In his story, he clearly is turning to them who have accused him. Those who saw him in the midst of the congregation of sinners. Those who aired the accusation, he eats with them. Now he speaks to their needs in verse 25. When he says, "Now his elder brother was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come. Thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' He was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came out his father and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I do serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid.'" You give the older brother the fatted calf. You don't even slaughter a little goat for me, that I might make merry with my friends. "But as soon as this, thy son was come, which devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." The father wisely says to him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's now found." The elder brother is a picture for us of the religionist, of the uppity, of the snob, of the one who wouldn't touch the sinner along the way. Why? By all appearances, he'd been faithfully serving in the field. But folks, he had absolutely no relationship with the father at all. He couldn't even go in the house to talk to his father. He was so mad. He couldn't rejoice in that which made heaven rejoice, that the lost was found. When I was in ninth grade, I was called into the principal's office. Don't look at me like that. It wasn't my fault. Apparently, I had a friend who had run away. This was first news to me. I knew he hadn't been in school, but I was being interviewed because it was a serious situation. My ninth grade friend had run away. I didn't know anything about it. He'd never spoken to me about it. He was just gone. He was really gone. He was gone for about 5 weeks. He traveled over 400 miles. He slept in abandoned buildings. He stole the food that he ate. He hitchhiked along the way. While hitchhiking, in his fifth week away from his parents, someone picked him up. They noted that his hair was matted, that he was very dirty and looked quite hungry. And so they took him home. They allowed him to bathe. They fed him, and they got his name and reunited him with the authorities first and then with his parents. When he got home, something amazing happened. His parents were rejoicing. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't. It seemed that the past was forgiven. It seemed that the future could be built. It was a wonderful moment. This is the heart of God. For the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is the heart of God. You see, we are all born runaways. We're all born runaways. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own path. And Jesus is here painted for us an incomparable triptych. He is showing to us in three movements something so wonderful, so amazing, that our hearts will ever sing, that the Savior came to seek the sheep that was lost, that the Spirit shined the light of the Word upon our hearts, and that the Father all the while has looked upon the horizon for this wonderful work to be accomplished when He welcomes us home. It's shocking news. It's wonderful news that all heaven rejoices over one sinner that turns. And you may be that one this morning. Presence of angels rejoicing, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit over one who says, I am that sinner and I need a Savior. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one looking around. Now, Father, how we thank you. Our hearts do rejoice. What mercies are revealed. What joy is discovered as we look in the pages of your Word and we see that our God is a God of grace. Our God is a God of forgiveness. Our God is a God who rejoices when the sinner comes home. And so, Lord, today I pray that you draw someone home, someone into the embrace of the shepherd, someone into the light of God's Word, someone into the joy of heaven, that someone here in this room today would come to know Christ. I trust that we will go out from this service this morning so convinced in our hearts that Christ receives sinful men, so rejoicing with a right spirit that looks everywhere in our community and realizes the grace of God is abundant and abundant for everyone. But this morning, in the quietness of this moment, there may be someone here who's not yet come to Christ as Savior. And you want to know the joy of heaven in your life, the forgiveness of sins, by accepting the work that Jesus Christ did when He died upon the cross for you. He's risen again, and from heaven today, the Word of God gives us the promise He walks in our midst because we've gathered in His name this morning. And where two or three gathered His name, He's in our midst. And today He sees your heart. And friend, if today you need to come to Christ and know His forgiveness, if you're the wanderer who needs to come home today,